21, but I wanted to share a little kind of a true confession time for all you guys. This whole thing about love is we have a tendency sometimes, and I know it can be for me, to do things out of duty. And I've just been struggling with this a little bit in the past few weeks or however long, and I've just been not knowing exactly how to put my finger on it, what was going on with me. And I felt like the Lord revealed to me very clearly. I was in here just praying in the sanctuary and everything, and the Lord just took me to Revelation chapter 2, and I just want to read it. It says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." So it looks pretty good so far, right? Jesus is always so gracious. He was coming to this church. He was sending a message to this church and saying, these are all the good things that you've done. You know, you've done all this stuff. I see your works, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. You expose those who are false, who are liars. You know, you keep going and you haven't tired out. You're just chugging along. And then we see in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What he's saying is, you guys have all these works. You guys have been doing all these things, but you've gotten away from me. You've gotten away from loving me. You're not doing it for me anymore. You're doing it because it's a duty. And so he's saying, remember me. Come back to me. Remember that first love when you were first saved, with that joy of your salvation. He says, because I'll remove your lampstand. What that means is I'll remove your place of influence. I'll remove you, that light from you. Though he's not saying I'm going to remove your salvation, but I'm going to remove your effectiveness. I'm going to remove your ability to reach the world. And that was really kind of a crushing blow to me. And I realized that because I had begun to just do things in somewhat of a mechanical way. I've been kind of like that hamster on the wheel, and he keeps running and running and running, and he forgets why he's running for. He just knows he has to run. You know, there's no purpose to it. And so the Lord was bringing me back to this, I think, because the Lord doesn't really like for you to teach a message unless he corrects you on it, unless he makes sure you're right with it. So that's what the Lord spoke to me about that. Everything that we're going to talk about today, all the practical steps of living out love are not possible out of duty. We can only serve out of duty so far. We can only serve out of just dry obedience so far. There has to be that love relationship first. And Lord just reminded me of when I first was saved and my attitude toward the Bible and my attitude toward prayer. No one had a book and they told me, this is how you have to do it. No, I just wanted to do these things. It was the joy of my life. So with that said, you can go ahead and now turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Romans, there we go. All right. It's helpful to have you in the front row. Romans chapter 12. We'll edit that out later. No. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. But by way of introduction, as we get into it, I want to just give you a few verses. I'm going to give you lots of verses today. You don't have to turn there. Just write them down to show you that really the Bible and what God expects from us is really all about love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You can fulfill the law, wow, right there, by loving your neighbor as yourself. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we begin to see this. Jesus says, this new commandment, why is it new? Well, hasn't the Bible always said to love your neighbor? Hasn't it always said to love God? Yes. But he's saying, love each other as I have loved you. With that agape, that self-denying love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. John says, "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have also from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So that's what we're setting the foundation. The heart of the Christian walk is love. Whenever we see that our effectiveness is really going down the drain, it's because our love relationship with the Lord probably, first of all, is not right, and therefore our relationship with everyone else is not right either. Now, this is, I believe, an intensely practical section of Scripture, a lot of practical things we can do, but I'd like to lighten it up really quick. There's a little saying that was supposedly was found on the floor of a church. It was in a crumpled up piece of paper, and it said this: to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. You know, and that's really how it is. Like, oh man, when I get to heaven, man, you know, Adam, I'm going to talk to Adam and say, Adam, you know, you really shouldn't have listened to Eve at that point. You know, I'm going to hang out with David. And David, tell me again how you slew Goliath. That's going to be a great time. But yet we come to church every week with saints and we're like, oh man, Jim's here today? Oh, I can't believe it. You know, and so the point is, man, we can't just wait till heaven to start loving each other. We need to start doing it right now. And Paul's going to tell us how. So Romans chapter 12, verse 9. We don't have any formal outline because Paul just gives us a bunch of bullet points. He says, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. Love. The word in the Greek is agape. Agape love. You'll remember there's many different words for love in the Greek language. There's eros, it speaks of the sexual love. There's phileo, we're going to see later, which speaks of a brotherly love. There's agape, which is that self-sacrificing love. It's a decision to love. It's the kind of love that when a husband says, hey, till death do us part, that he promises to love, well, that's a self-denying love. That's a decision to love, not of falling in love and falling out of love. You can't fall out of agape love. It's a self-denying one. And it's so different for the time that the Greeks didn't even really use this word. In fact, the Greeks believed that agape love, a self-denying love, was actually a sign of weakness, that you would love your enemies, that you would love those who don't love you. So he says, let love be without hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? I think all of us should know that because anytime we invite someone to church, inevitably, oh, church is full of hypocrites. Well, so is the world, and you're there. You know, hypocrisy is basically being two-faced. It was the word used back then for actors. Actors were hypocrites. They would wear a mask, and, you know, they would pretend to be someone else. So he's saying, don't be two-faced. Don't wear a mask. When you love someone, love them without hypocrisy. Love needs to be sincere. It needs to be sincere. It needs to be real. It needs to be authentic. And already, we can be asking ourselves this early, well, how can this be? How can I love like this? How can I do this? I've already failed here in verse 9. All the time I put on a mask when I say, how are you doing, when I really don't care how they're doing. Well, the point is, you can't love without hypocrisy. I'm going to, in a sense, take you off the hook. You can't, but God in you can. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Very important verse for every time we say, I just can't love that person. He's too much of a jerk, or she's too much of a backstabber, or this or that. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Has been, past tense. We say, the love of God hasn't been poured out in my heart. Well, you have to ask yourself, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I am a Christian. Well, then the love of God has been poured out in your hearts because you've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. God is love, and so that love needs to be flowing out through you. Always keep in mind, whenever it comes to Scripture, when God commands us to do things, God's calling is God's enabling. I want to say that again. God's calling is God's enabling. When God asks you to do something, he's going to give you the power to do it. If he calls you to teach, then he's going to enable you to teach. If he calls you to be a parent, then he enables you to be a parent, no matter how much you might doubt that calling. And if he calls you to love, he has enabled you to love. All right, so love without hypocrisy. Next he says, abhor what is evil. Abhor, not a word we use in everyday conversation. But what it basically means is means to hate, to despise, to be horrified at. It's the only time that we see this Greek word used in the New Testament. Abhor. You have to hate it. You know, and we as Christians, sometimes we tolerate evil. Right? We just tolerate it. It's kind of like, okay, we can kind of go either way with it. Or sometimes we maybe even avoid evil. But for the most part, myself included, I rarely abhor evil. I rarely see something on the television I'm just like so furious at. I'm angry about it because I've kind of, you know, allowed myself to be desensitized by the culture. But he's saying you need to hate what is evil. You need to just despise it. Why? Because evil is what takes people away from God. Evil is what just draws people away from the Lord. Now, It would be just, we'd leave ourselves with a vacuum if all we did was abhor evil. But Paul goes to the other side and says, don't only abhor evil, but now cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. What does cling mean to? Well, I know what it's not. We have some, I don't know if it's not, it's not cling wrap exactly. It's some kind of stuff like that. Cling wrap works pretty good. But we have this press and steel stuff, you know? And you try to put it on something and you cover your leftovers and it doesn't stick. You know, you put it on there and it's like, it doesn't work. It's like, works fine in the commercials, but not in real life. But we need to cling. We need to grab. We need to hold on. We need to squeeze those things that are good. Okay? We need to, not only are we to have this hatred for evil, we're to abhor it, we're to despise it, we're to put it away, but we're to grab onto what is good. Don't remain neutral. Don't be deceived by this culture that says, you need to tolerate all things. You need to just kind of go with the flow, you know, not too far to this side or that side. You need to grab onto what's good. So we ask ourselves, well, what is good? What is it that I need to cling to? Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul makes it clear. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's where your heart is to be. And I'll give you kind of the opposite example. As we see, you guys, you know, we watch the news, and what do we always see on the news? That which is evil, that which is wrong in the world, that which is with bad. And very rarely do we see that which is good. That was virtuous. That is what is, you know, praiseworthy. We don't usually see that. And so we need to look for those good things, and we need to cling to those. Those things that are pure, those things that are holy, those things that are of a good report. Now, as I was going through this, I kind of think in word pictures. You know, that's just how I think. And kind of the illustration to me, abhorring one thing and clinging to another, is like, imagine yourself on a sinking ship. Imagine yourself back in the days, you're on the Titanic. It's going down. As it's going down, think of that anchor as evil and the life raft or the lifeboat as good. You know, you'd be foolish, all of us would be, to grab onto that anchor and say, I'm going down with this. No, you'd abhor that. If that anchor was anywhere near you, you'd try to get away from that. And you would cling on to that life raft. You would cling to what is good. And that's the imagery, the forcefulness that God is using here through the Apostle Paul. Abhor what is evil, shun it, get away from it, but cling to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Brotherly love, it's an interesting word here. The word brotherly love here in the Greek is Philadelphia. We've all heard that before. Philadelphia. It comes from the two parts, the phileo love, and it comes from the adelphos, which means brother. Phileo means love. So brotherly love. You know, we all know Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. So what Paul's saying here is treat each other in the church as a family, loving them as brothers and sisters, loving them as brothers and sisters. Paul gives some more practical advice. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So we're to treat each other in the family, in the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters. To be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. It's an important thing. Now, I know for most of us, you know, we have somewhat dysfunctional families always. You know, we get together and sometimes we can be like, oh man, I got to drive for however many hours to go visit those people, and I know it's going to end up in yelling, and we're going to want to go home after 2 hours. You know, sometimes it can be like that, you know? Or sometimes, kind of fun for me, I like to kind of go visit the people who aren't really my family and hang out with them. You know, we get along a lot better than they do. And sometimes that's how it is in the church. Perhaps you don't get along with your real family that well. But your brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to get along. And if there's difficulty, if there's like, there's a strife between a couple of y'all, you need to work it out as brothers and sisters. Don't let there be a grudge. So Paul wants us to be kindly affectionate to one another. Why? Because listen, all the scriptures tied together. Everything that I've given to you here and the word as a whole is tied together. And this treating each other in brotherly love, being kindly affectionate to each other, goes back to what Jesus said that I quoted in John chapter 13, that he says, by the love that you have for one another, they'll know you're my disciples. If people come in from the outside and they see that we're sniping at each other, the body of Christ is arguing with each other, there's no love there, they say, I have this at home. I have this at my job. You guys aren't any different. So we need to make sure that we work things out in the family. Do families have disagreements? Definitely. Do families have problems? Definitely. Is there discipline needed in the family? Yes. But the fact is, God says we are a family. We're one body, whether you like it or not, and we need to work as such. Now, this loving each other, remember, has to also be tied back to loving without hypocrisy. Sometimes in the church, we can call someone brother. Hey, brother, how you doing? But we don't really mean it. We just kind of use that Christian jargon, you know, because that's the spiritual thing to say. But loving without hypocrisy and this kindly, affectionately, brotherly love means when you say something, mean it. Love them in this way. Again, none of us can do this on our own, but if we allow the love of God to flow through us, it can happen. All right, so be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. In honor giving preference to one another. In other words, put other people in the church first. Give them first priority. Give them first pick. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he says, the way to the top is through the bottom. He says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And again, when we do this, putting others first, we have to always remember that it has to be without hypocrisy. That's kind of setting the stage, that love be without hypocrisy. Because what can we do? We can serve, but out of a motivation to be seen. I've been there. We can serve and we can put other people first and, you know, kind of exaggerated type of thing so that people can say, oh, look at Steve, he's so spiritual. But in reality, God said, I'm not impressed. So when we put each other first, it's out of a true desire because Christ put other people first. And I think, you know, practical examples of this is in our everyday life is just opening the door for someone else and letting them go in first. That's kind of how we live it out. Or better yet, something that we didn't like to do in Houston is kind of like in traffic jam. You know, and you've been in this lane and it's going barely, and you see the guy next to you just ahead with the blinker wanting to come into your lane. I don't know, you know? And it's like, and you see, and you're like, okay, in honor, give preference to one another. Let them in, you know? It's not going to kill you. Just go ahead and do that. And so that's what God's saying. Put other people first. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence. Not lagging in diligence. Oh, man. I'm going to have to stop using Phoebe's illustrations as she gets older because she's going to start finding out about it. But this is really kind of any of y'all that have small children. You want to go somewhere and you're in a hurry and you want to do something and they're just like hanging back. And you've told them like 15 minutes ago to put on their socks and shoes and they've got like one sock on halfway up. And you're just like, oh, come on, hurry up. We need to go somewhere. We need to do this. You know, and they're kind of dragging their feet and I forgot my toy and all this kind of stuff. It's like, come on. So Paul's saying is, when you hear all these things that I'm telling you to do, don't just hang out and wait. Put it into practice. Don't lag in diligence. What that means is, basically, do not be lazy in zeal. In zeal. Be zealous. Have intensity in what you're doing. Don't wait around. And don't quit. Keep going. You know? You gotta keep going. You can't just stop and, oh, I'm going to take a break today. And, you know, keep going. Keep going. I read this week of a man who said, we have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few short days to win them. It's very important. We have to realize that the game is short. We don't know exactly what quarter we're in. We don't know exactly how much time is left on the clock. And so we know that the victory is won in the Lord. We know that there's going to be rewards in heaven. But we don't know how much longer we have to make those victories. We don't know how much longer we have to play the game, as it were. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We see it kind of all tied together. He's saying, don't grow weary. Don't lag in diligence. Don't slow down. Keep doing good. Why? Because there's coming a season when you're in heaven when you're going to reap, okay, if you don't lose heart, if you don't quit. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, whenever an opportunity arises, take it and let us do good to all. In other words, everyone, because God makes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. but especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're to do good to all. As we have opportunity, we're to keep on going, but especially we need to keep our eyes open for those that have need within the body of Christ, within our specific body, as well as Christians worldwide. Why? Why is that so important? Because Christians are doing the work with ministries and different nations and everything that's going to bear eternal fruit. It's going to bear fruit forever. Now, continuing on in verse 11, it says, be fervent in spirit. I like this. This is pretty cool. The word fervent here literally means to boil. To boil. John Wesley said, you know, if you're on fire for God, people will come to watch you burn. It's a boiling. Now, there's only one other place in the New Testament where this word is used, and I want to turn there. Turn left in your Bible, one book, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. And we're going to look at a man named Apollos. Apollos. And it says here of Apollos that he was fervent in spirit, that he was boiling for the Lord. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So he was a Jew who, and here he is, he's an eloquent man, he's a good speaker, and he was mighty in the scriptures, he knew the word. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. There it is, that boiling up. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here he is. He's a man who's fervent in spirit. He can teach his scriptures. He knows what's going on, but he didn't know everything. He knew only up to the baptism of John. And it says, verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife team that were Christians. So he took John aside and we see your desire. We see your fervency. And so they took him aside and said, hey, this is the rest of the story. You know, kind of like Paul Harvey. This is the rest of the story. This is everything else that went on. It says, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that awesome? Why? Because he was willing to be fervent in spirit. And notice also in here, he was kindly affectionate to the brethren, right? Because when Priscilla and Aquila came and took him and explained to him, he received from them. He could have said, haven't you seen me? I'm boiling for the Lord. I'm excited. I'm doing all these things. I don't need to hear from you. But he listened to them. He humbled himself. He didn't put himself above, but he gave preference to these teachers. And therefore, he was greatly used of God. And we shouldn't miss the point that because of this, his name is forever in Scripture. It's pretty awesome. God thinks highly of this man. And so it's exciting to see when you are fervent in spirit, when you are teachable, when you put other people first, God will use you. All right, go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 12. But basically, being fervent in spirit also just means be a go-getter. Be a go-getter. My younger daughter, you know, Emma, she's a go-getter. Man, she's at the point now where she's trying to pull up and she wants to walk. And you try to set her down and it's like she doesn't have knees. She refuses to have those legs bent. She wants to always be up. She's going for it. And so where my one daughter, in a sense, is lagging in diligence, this one, she's fervent in spirit. Not necessarily the Holy Spirit at this point, but she's fervent in spirit. All right. Continuing on, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. I think the best verse that illustrates this in my heart is Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In other words, all these things putting together, you're not lagging in diligence. You're fervent in spirit. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. Keep that in mind. If we look at people and saying, people aren't responding to my teaching. People aren't listening. People aren't changing. Well, you be faithful to do what you've got to do, and because you're serving the Lord. When you're putting together a teaching, you're serving the Lord. When you're teaching the children in those classes, you're serving the Lord. When you're passing out the elements for communion, you're serving the Lord. And it says, do it heartily. It means with your heart, with all of who you are. And you're doing it to the Lord and not to men. Because men will disappoint. Men will do all kinds of things. But if your eyes is not on men for the reward, but your eyes are on the Lord, it says you will receive the reward of the inheritance, because that's ultimately who you serve. You'll remember Paul, when he was still called Saul, when he was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Because whatever he was doing to the church, what Paul was doing to the church, he was actually doing to the Lord. So whatever good you're serving within the fellowship, you're actually serving the Lord. All right, verse 12 now. It says, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. There's a lot of hopes in the Bible. There's the hope of resurrection. There's a hope of eternal life. There's all kinds of hopes. But you know what those are all tied into? All those are tied into Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's who your rejoicing is in. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says this, for all the promises of God are in him, Christ Jesus, are there yes, and in him, amen. That's why we can rejoice in hope. All these hopes that we have of eternal life, of rewards in heaven, of God going to continue to finish the work that he's begun in us. How can we hope in all these things? Because those hopes are all tied in Jesus Christ. He is our hope, and all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. Why does the unbeliever miss on the promises of God? Because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that these promises are fulfilled. So we rejoice in hope, who's Jesus. Now, continuing in verse 12, it says patient in tribulation. That's a big one. Patient in tribulation. For all of us, whenever we go through tribulation, it's God, get me out of this immediately. You know, it's like that whole joke of, you know, Lord, grant me patience, but do it right now. That's kind of our attitude about things. We don't want to be patient. And this is a very hard thing for me. But we've already seen, remember in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. There's that hope again, tied together. So we see that we glory in tribulations. We're actually rejoicing in a sense. Why? Because it's going to produce that perseverance, that character that we need for God to use us somewhere down the road. The Christian who's never gone through difficulty, who's never had, you know, really things happen in their life, they're really ill-prepared to help those who have. And so God allows us to go through these tribulations to build us up. Just as if someone is to be a good athlete, they need to work hard. They need to lift weights. They need to run. They need to buffet their body. So spiritually, God's going to make us lift those spiritual weights. He's going to make us run that spiritual race so that we can be ready, prepared to be zealous for him. I also like what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a greatly rejoice over trials. And I love how Peter says, if need be. That it's a needful thing that you go through this stuff. Even though you're grieved by them, because God is purifying you. The imagery is when you take a piece of metal and it's found out, you know, somewhere you've mined it. It needs to be heated up so the impurities can come to the top. They scrape away the impurities. They heat it up again, they scrape it away. They heat it up again, they scrape it away. And Peter's saying, if they do that to gold, which is going to be burned up anyway, how much more should God do that to you? To burn away all that's slowing you down. To burn away all that's just helping or slowing you down from running the race. He's going to do that. That way, at the end, when your works and your soul are going to be found to give God the praise and the honor and the glory. All right, so how do we do all this stuff? How do we rejoice in hope? How do we be patient in tribulation? Well, at the end of verse 12, it says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's really what holds it together. That lifeline to the Lord through prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I'm sorry, I just read that. It says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Continue to be in prayer. Are there going to be times in your deep tribulation that you're not going to want to have, you know, some hour of prayer? Maybe it's just a short little prayer to the Lord. That's going to happen. But it's saying that that communication between you and the Lord is always open. The line is always there. You know, you got that little Nextel thing where it's kind of that walkie-talkie, that two-way walkie-talkie. Get a hold of him anytime. God's never out of service area. He's always there. So it says continue steadfastly in prayer because that's your lifeline. Because as soon as that prayer life begins to dry up, all of a sudden, all the problems begin to be magnified and become overwhelming. But as that open communication with the Lord is there, all the problems begin to diminish and get smaller. So prayer is what keeps us rejoicing in hope. Prayer is what keeps us patient in tribulation. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. Distributing to the needs of saints. Basically, helping those that are in need. Helping those in need. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he talks about how this is the outworking of true faith. He's basically saying, if you remember in James chapter 2, that he's saying, if you just say that you have faith, but you have no works, that your faith is really dead. It's not a true faith. And he uses this instance to bring it up. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, in other words, they don't have anything to eat, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? If we are a church and a fellowship or a body as a whole that is just theoretical, that says this is what we do, but we don't actually live it out, we don't practically put it into practice, then it's no good. It's like for all of us that are coming to the Monday night parenting class. If we take notes and we read all these things and say, oh, that's great, but we go home and we just do what we've always done, it's pointless. It's worthless. So James is saying, hey, if you say you have this faith, then live it out. If you see someone in need, hey, then meet the need. If you can't meet it personally, let the church know, and we'll see what we can do to reach out to them. This is not a new concept either. As we just went over in Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 37, God commanded this. He says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner. A sojourner is someone who travels around, a pilgrim who had no permanent place to stay, a transient. It says that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest for him. Don't charge him interest. Don't say to him, I'm going to charge you a fee to give you this money, which is usury. It says, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him food at a profit. Meet the needs. Because there's another important principle when we do this. You can never outgive God. This is not a plea for money. We never ask for money here. We just say what the scripture says. But I found, no matter what you do, Jesus says, if you give, it'll be given back to you. If you give other people love, the love comes back. If you give other people and you provide for them in some way, it's going to come back to you. Now, continuing on, verse 13, it says, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Literally, this means pursuing friendliness to strangers. Pursuing friendliness to strangers. Going after them. You know, these are the kind of people that we need doing greeters. You know, going after that person. They see someone driving by and they're not going to stop and they go out and run in their car and jump on them and say, I'm pursuing friendliness with you. Please come inside. You know, that it was supposed to be funny, but that's okay. All right. So basically what this means is to have an open and loving atmosphere. An open and loving atmosphere. And this is something I know personally that I can work on very well because I can work on a whole lot because I'm not very open immediately to strangers. I like to kind of get to know people a little while before I open up. But it's saying, hey, I want you to open up. I want you to be friendly to people. And an important principle we need to remember, and I was trying to find it in the Proverbs, but I can't find it. But it goes something like this. If you want to have friends, you must show yourself to be friendly. That's how it has to happen. Some people say, oh man, nobody likes me. No one comes up to me. Well, are you friendly to other people? Be given to hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Isn't that good? So many times that we obey the scriptures, but we do it with grumbling. Well, I'm going to do it because you're the Lord. You know, that's kind of our attitude. It's funny, I was reading in a book, The Holiness of God, And R.C. Sproul brings out about how Peter did this. Remember Jesus, in one instance, he was teaching all day and everything. And then he told Peter, hey, Peter, why don't you go out and drop your net? And Peter's like, well, Lord, you know, we were fishing and we just didn't get anything. He says, go drop it. And he says, basically, we're not going to catch anything, but as you say, Lord, you know. And then he does it, and then he goes and he casts the net in. And there's so many fish that they have to call the other boat to come and to bring it all in. And the ships are almost sinking. And the thing is, Peter was just, he was being obedient, but in a grumbling heart. And God says, I don't want that. He said, I can use somebody else. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Do things out of that first love relationship. Go back to that. So be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And that makes a big difference in people's lives, if you're loving. I came into contact with a pastor who is a very good teacher, just excellent teacher. And I actually met him when he came down from the pulpit, and he was just not friendly. I mean, it was kind of that feeling like if you were on fire, he wouldn't spit on you. You know, he was just like, the guy didn't want anything to do with you. He was just busy. He was going somewhere. And I was just like, wow, that put a real bad taste in my mouth. And I know I've done the same thing to people. I've had other things on my mind or whatever else is going on. But we need to realize that our actions have an impact on other people. So we need to be given to hospitality. All right, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. We've seen this from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus is saying, whatever people do to you, you take the opposite back to them. If they curse you, bless them. If they do bad things to you, do good things to them. If they persecute you, pray for them. Now, it's an interesting word, this bless here. Bless, literally in the Greek, it comes from it's a compound word that means good and word. In other words, to bless someone in this context means to speak a good word about them. And I read an interesting story this week I want to share with you. It says, when a soldier asked Robert E. Lee what he thought about a subordinate who had been particularly critical of the general, Lee replied that he thought the man was a good soldier. When asked if he knew that the offender had been what the offender had been saying about him and if he would change his opinion, General Lee replied, "You asked me what I thought of him, not what he thought of me." I just thought that was such a gracious thing for someone to say. He's saying, no matter what that guy says about me, I'm going to say a good word to him. And that's what we need to do. So oftentimes, whether it's in our workplace or someone else, someone will come to you and say, "Did you hear what so-and-so said about you? He doesn't like you. He doesn't do this." And our tendency ultimately is to say, well, you know what I saw him doing, you know, or I'm going to talk to the boss about him or whatever else. But when someone says something bad to us, someone curses us in some way, we're to speak a good word to them. You're to find the good. Jesus did that. Even as he rebuked the different churches in the book of Revelation, what did he say? First thing is he had something good to say about them. So we need to say something good about other people. If you have a complaint about them, take it to the Lord. All right, and ask him to take care of it. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Okay, this is speaking of having compassion, having empathy for people. You know, care about people. Put yourself in their shoes. We can be very calloused in a certain sense because something hasn't happened to us. You know, we can be callous about another person's situation, about their health condition, because we're not in that same health condition. But you know, when that saying goes, when the shoe's on the other foot, everything changes. So he's saying when those people are, you know, are celebrating, then celebrate with them. Because sometimes we don't as Christians. God might bless somebody with a new job and you've had the same old sorry job forever. And you're like, oh, praise the Lord. You know, you're not very happy for them. But celebrate with those who are celebrating. And then those who are saddened, those who are in despair, those who are weeping, you're to cry with those who are crying. In other words, be affected by others. Be affected. It's okay. Don't be a robot. Sometimes we can just say, man, this is a tough world that we live in. There's a lot of bad things going on. I'm just going to tough it out. That's my attitude. You know, I'm just going to be hard, and I'm just going to keep going, and no one can stop me. You know, that wasn't Jesus's way. Jesus, the amazing thing is, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept over, you know, the fact that this man had to die, over the sinful condition of the world. He wept over Jerusalem. Even though they hate him, they persecuted him, they killed him. So we need to be affected. Jesus was affected. In fact, it says that when he saw the multitudes coming to him, he was moved with compassion for them, seeing as they were sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was affected by this world. He was a man of sorrows because he saw the sorrow in this world. So if we're to be his followers, we need to be moved as well. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, don't show favoritism. Look at all people the same. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine clothing, and there should also come in a man with poor, unfilthy clothes, and you pay attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say to him, oh, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So God's saying, be of the same mind. Treat everybody the same. If they're younger, if they're older, if they're rich or poor, no matter what color they are, then treat them like that. It's one of the things I loved about the church in Houston. It's very ethnically diverse. We had people of all different colors. It's very economically diverse. We had literally rocket scientists coming to our church because NASA was right down the street. And we had janitors coming to our church. And you know what? And those people were good friends in church because they're being of the same mind to one another. Continuing on in this thought, it says, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. High things here means high in the worldly sense. Those things that make us popular in the world, those things that build pride, those things that give you a name in this world. He's saying, don't be thinking about those things. Instead, why don't you hang out with the humble people? Why don't you hang out with the poor people? Why don't you hang out with those people who are despised by the world? In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 says this. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crying, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus is saying, don't just invite those people that are going to invite you back. Don't just invite someone who is rich and saying, well, I'm going to invite him over because I know I'm going to go back to his house. He's going to have some good food. Invite the people who can't repay you. And I think about that. There's some churches that are built in certain zip codes because they're just like, man, if we build a church in this area, there's a lot of people that can give. There's a lot of people that can tithe. We can really build something here. Well, I would love to invite people into this church that can never give to the Lord. They don't have any money. It doesn't matter. We're here for them. They're not here for us. And so he's saying, invite those people. Those people that no one else wants, that's who God wants. All right, continues on now. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't be wise in your own opinion. In other words, don't be big-headed. Esteem others as better than yourself. Don't be wise in your own opinion. And we can see this. People like me who talk a lot, it's a real big trouble for us. We can become real wise in our opinion. It says in Proverbs that something like, the fool doesn't delight in instruction, but only in speaking his own opinion. People like me just like to talk so much and not listen. All of a sudden we think, wow, because we talk so much, someone must be listening. Become wise in our own opinion. God says, don't do that. Don't become wise in your own opinion. Listen. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That's a very, obviously in our world, someone gets us, want to get them back. That's why gang violence is perpetuated over and over again. Because if someone kills someone for my game, I'm going to kill someone for their gang. And then it just keeps on going. We think, the Hatfields and McCoys. It's just a constant battle. But that can be stopped when you don't repay evil for evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You have a calling. You have a calling to be above the way the world does things. The world returns evil for evil. The world returns reviling for reviling. In other words, if someone cusses them, they cuss them back. But it says, on the contrary, You need to return blessing because that's what you're called to, and you're called to eventually inherit that blessing. Now, continue on in verse 17. It says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, do the right thing. Do the right thing to all men. Toward all men, no matter who you're with, do the right thing. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is a verse very close to my heart. Because whenever you live life, you're going to make enemies along the way. It just happens. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So on our side, we need to do as much as we can to be at peace with all men. Proverbs, it says, you know, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. And so we need to do whatever we can. But notice that God is not so naive to think that everything's just going to work out okay. That's why he says here, I want you to do what is right on your side. It says, if it is possible, as much depends on you. Do whatever you can from your side. Be humble, whatever you can from your side, to do the right thing. But as much as you do, you're only responsible for your side. You can't make another person like you. You can't make another person forgive you. You can't make another person do any of these things. So he's saying, as much as it's possible for you, everything that depends on you, do the right thing. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't avenge. When we try to avenge ourselves, what's happening? We're not giving God a chance to repay. What he says here, he says, give place to wrath. Give God the opportunity to act. Oftentimes, we think of ourselves as judge, jury, and executioner. So-and-so did me wrong, and I know he's in the wrong, you know, and so I'm going to go take care of that. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to, you know, show him what's up. And God says, well, I was going to take care of it, but if you want to, well, go ahead, you know? And that person, we really don't do any good because we're not allowing God to be God. He is the judge. He is the one. God will take care of it if we let him. I think the perfect example throughout Scripture is David. David had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. All his men around him said, God has delivered Saul into your hands. You just take him out. He's been persecuting you. He's been going after you. God's anointed you king. You're the man. Do it. And he said, I'm not going to do it. He warned Saul. He let Saul know that his heart wasn't going after him. But David just gave the Lord the opportunity. And God took care of it in his timing. So we need to have that heart of David, a man after God's own heart, to allow God to avenge. God will repay. God knows what's going on. And you know what I found is when you actually begin to really forgive that person who has sinned against you, whether they ask for that forgiveness or not, when you begin to just leave that place, you actually begin to pray that God would release them, that God wouldn't repay them. God begins to change your heart, and that's the heart of Jesus upon the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we see that perfectly illustrated. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaks of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew the Father was going to take care of it. And so he didn't return evil for evil. He didn't revile. So if Jesus himself, God incarnate, the perfect man, did not take vengeance on his enemies, who are you and I to take vengeance on our enemies? Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. And for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Whoa, what's going on? I'm going to stick my enemy's head in a barbecue pit? You know, what's going on? I don't understand this. There's a couple of different thoughts on this. We have to realize that the Bible was written in a specific place and a specific time in a cultural setting. One idea is that there was this Egyptian ritual of repentance where a person would take a pan of hot coals and actually carry it around on their head as a sign of repentance. And so some commentators believe is perhaps by you doing good for the person is going to realize in the light of your goodness what he's been doing, and it'll draw him to repentance. And that's possible, right? It talks about in Scripture that if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married to them, because maybe your witness is going to affect them. The other possibility is that back in those days, they would have to, you know, they didn't have citral heat or whatever, and so they would have their coals going there. And sometimes if their coals would go out, they didn't have anything else, they needed to go down the street and ask for coals. And they would, you know, carry in the oriental fashion the basket on their head or whatever it was for coals. And so he's saying, maybe by doing good, you're giving him coals for his fire. He's going to realize that you're doing the right thing, that you're doing a good thing, and it's going to affect his life. So for sure, we'll ask the Lord when we get there. All right, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome here means conquered. Don't be conquered by evil. A couple of ways that happens. Don't be conquered by others' evil, by the outward evil. Don't be conquered by other people's attitudes about you. Don't be conquered by other people's, you know, reactions to you or the things they do you. Don't be conquered by that. And also, secondly, don't be conquered by your inward evil. Don't be conquered by the evil that rises up and says, I want to get that person back. I want to do this thing. No, don't be conquered either by outward evil of others or the inward evil of yourself. But Paul says here, but overcome evil with good. Ultimately, evil is never defeated by evil. It's only perpetuated. It only grows. Evil is only defeated by good, by doing the right thing from a loving heart. So as we conclude, living out love is difficult. It's difficult, but it's doable. It's a lifelong process that if we in our hearts focus on that first love relationship with the Lord, then the Lord's able to work these things out. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the time to come together. We thank you, Lord, that you just give us direction, that you don't leave us as orphans, and you don't ask us to do things that you haven't enabled us to do. I pray, Lord, that even in this time as we're just about to share communion together, Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts, Lord. Open, and show us the things that we've fallen short here today. Lord, help us all to return to that first love relationship with you, to have that open account with you, to pray consistently, Lord, and steadfastly. We just praise you, Lord God. And I pray that this would be a special time, Father, a time of just rejoicing in you and what you've done, and to know that ultimately our desire is for you and to be like you. Lord, we know that you desire to change us into your image, from glory to glory. And I pray that that would be today, that as we remember you, remember your sacrifice on our behalf, that it would just help motivate us and remember the love that you've given to us. Just pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the guys pass out the elements right now. Bob.